couple of weeks ago, we were out at a soccer game watching 5 and 6 year olds chase each other around. But my grandson Caden, he wanted to go on the swing set, so we walked over a dozen yards to play on the swings. Then he decided he wanted to play hide and seek. Well, playing hide and seek with a 2.5 year old is quite interesting. Number one, it's difficult for me to find something to hide behind that's big enough. But it's always a lot of fun because children think they're hiding from you when they can't see you. You know what I mean? They just get behind a pole and they can't see you across the play yard, but you can see them. Well, Psalm 10, which is what we're looking at this morning, presents us with adults who think the same thing about God. Psalms 9 that we looked at last week and 10 are rather intimately connected. Some have even thought over the centuries that they may have originally been a single psalm that was divided. But I find that the mood changes considerably in the first verse of Psalm 10. I think rather that they were written to complement one another, and that's the reason they're placed side by side. They speak to us of the twin realities of our world. The first is the certain triumph of God, and the second is the present, if short-lived, tyranny of the wicked. Psalm 9 assures us that judgment is coming, as we have seen through the service this morning as well. But Psalm 10 focuses on that age-old question, one that's probably asked as often today as it was some 3,000 years ago. How can God be a just God when injustice is so rampant in the world? Well, Psalm 10 seeks to answer that question for us, or at least to point us in the right direction. We're going to read it in its entirety, but first, let me pray once more. Father, we come yet again to your word. It rings in our ears, in our minds, and our hearts. We would have it ring in our lives. We would have those around us see Christ. So as we hear these words, implant them deep, and by your Spirit, make us more like our Savior, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. Psalm 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught up in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it in your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. The psalmist begins with that plaintive why. We hear that all the time. It comes from the mouths of our children and our grandchildren, from the people we work with, and yes, we hear ourselves say it over and over again too. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? The psalmist is concerned, yet he doesn't accuse God of forsaking his people. It does seem, though, that in times of trouble, the burden is too heavy to bear. And the psalmist's prayers have apparently been unheard, unanswered. He's asked for deliverance and it hasn't come. He needs God's help, but it's as if God is keeping his distance. God is playing hide and seek with him. The question why also introduces the riddle that I mentioned at the beginning. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? As we read that in Psalm 73, why is it that the wicked seem to be fat and sassy and free from problems, and we who are righteous suffer? Well, I don't want you to be disappointed. That riddle's not resolved completely here in this psalm. Instead, the psalmist's attention is refocused. It's refocused, of course, on God who cares for his own. But he spends a great deal of time, almost half, I guess, this psalm, speaking to us about the boastful pride of the wicked. In their pride, the wicked, he says, are acting like they're gods of this world. They have vile words and despotic acts, and they offend, and they hurt the people of God. But it's a quandary to him. Why is it that God doesn't always react swiftly to protect the honor of his name? We grumble and complain when we have need and call the police and they don't show up for quite some time. As children, we expected our parents or maybe our older brothers and sisters to defend us when we were attacked, and we would look to them and say, well, aren't you going to do something? That's the same way it is with God, isn't it? Something happens in our lives, things begin to fall apart, don't work out the way we planned, some unexpected disaster happens, someone dies, and we look to God and say, well, aren't you going to do something? But God doesn't always react swiftly. He doesn't even react swiftly when it comes to protecting the honor of his name. What is a far greater evil here, it would seem to me, is the fact that these wicked of whom the psalmist writes are not from the nations. They're not the enemies of Israel. They're not all those pagans waiting to pounce on God's people. In fact, these wicked belong to the covenant community. They are people who are familiar with God. They even know his law. But the psalmist says they've openly rejected the godly way of life in favor of their own personal freedom and the exercise of unfettered power. We know from our own experience that the way of evil and the way of righteousness are inconsistent. They don't mix. They can't be interwoven. They can hardly even exist alongside each other, because evil cannot tolerate goodness. And so evil is always attempting to pursue the godly. And the psalmist says they pursue the righteous with unholy zeal. They seek to trap them. They are afflicted. They're not yet caught, but they are in danger of being entrapped. Because the wicked, he says, hotly pursue them in order to hunt them down. Wow. Things were tough for David, for those that he observed around him in his own nation. But David's prayer is that the wicked will be tripped up by their own plots. As we've seen before in the various Psalms, I'm sure at some point in time you've watched a news broadcast and they've said something about a stupid criminal event. Like a while ago when one man walked in to rob a bank, slips a note to the teller, you know, put all your money in a bag and give it to me, runs out. Problem was, he'd written the note on the back of an envelope that was addressed to him. The police just simply looked up his home residence and drove there and arrested him. Stupid criminal tricks, we might call them. We actually probably are glad when we read that a terrorist who was building a bomb had it blow up in his own face before he had a chance to place it and kill innocents. God does turn evil back on itself, probably more times a day than you and I even realize. And so the psalmist prays, Lord, let them be caught up in their own plots. The evil man's hatred of the godly is really an outward expression, the psalmist says, of his total disregard for God and for God's commandments. The psalmist writes, he's filled with self. He overflows with the desires of his soul. I'm walking through the grocery store line the other day, and I see a copy of Self magazine. Now, I never have bought one. Didn't even touch this one. I just want you to know. But on the cover, at least, it would seem that all of the articles have to do with how you can be a better you. I think there's an Own magazine, too. There are all sorts of magazines out there who tell you how to take care of yourself. Make time for yourself. Put yourself first. Be concerned and filled up with the desires of your soul. The psalmist says, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Here's a greedy man. Not just greedy for money or wealth, but for position and prosperity and power. And he's greedy as well to be able to exercise that power in any way that he chooses. The psalmist is telling us that a greedy man has no place in his life for the commandments of God or for God himself. His praise and his boasting are about himself. He spurns the covenant God. Another indication that David's speaking of people within his own nation. They know who God is. They've been taught from their childhood the scripture. They know the law. But the wicked's goal in life is a purposeful avoidance of God. One writer says he's a practical atheist. He has conveniently chosen to live without God. Now, he might well acknowledge that there is a God. If you asked him directly, he might say, well, of course there's a God. Everyone knows that. Only a fool would deny it. He probably goes to church. He may be active in all the church affairs. But as far as his life is concerned, God might as well be non-existent. This man lives and believes and behaves as if God didn't even exist. God can't see me. God's not concerned. God's not interested. Oh, God's too busy taking care of big problems to watch to see what I'm doing. You've heard those. The worship of the Creator, covenant God, has been exchanged for the worship of himself, the creature. Go back and read Romans 1. The rejection of the Lord is also evident in this man's warped sense of justice. The blessings of prosperity belong to the righteous, according to the scripture. God has promised to care for us and to provide for us, to bless us. But the wicked man makes every effort to kind of horn in on that. He wants his piece of the action and his share of all that has been promised to the righteous. The Bible promises that the righteous will never be moved, that they will never be shaken. Did you notice that the wicked man also claims those promises for himself? Oh, it'll all be fine. Nothing will ever shake me. He flaunts the judgments, or literally the laws of God. The laws of God are, well, God's revelation of himself and of how society and how the life of his people should be ordered. How to live, in other words. The law tells us how to treat one another, how to honor God, how to deal with one another. Ten commandments are only the beginning. But the wicked, well, he considers that God's laws really don't apply to him. They're for other people. They're for the naive and those who find themselves in need of some structure and can't make decisions for themselves, but they really don't apply to me. And he bases that on the fact that God has not yet come in judgment. Maybe it's like the little boy who steals a cookie, goes and eats it in secret, and then waits to see if he's going to be discovered. And when he's not discovered, after an hour or two, or maybe a day or two, he says to himself, I can get away with it again. And this time he takes two. Seems silly to talk about cookies and little boys, but that is the beginning of the wicked and how they deal with God's law. Judgment didn't fall on me. I can get away with it again. In fact, I guess he comes to the point where he doesn't even think he's getting away with anything. Because since he's not been punished, it must be okay. God has not come in judgment. The wicked man begins to think that he never will. And so he becomes even more brazen in his selfishness, in his actions. And he has contempt for anyone who gets in his way. He calls them his enemies here. And a token of his contempt is that he puffs at. That may have seemed strange to you. He literally snorts at. It's a dismissive snort. Those who oppose him. The wicked are filled with false confidence. They will try it again and again and even more. The wicked has decided he doesn't need God. He's happy with himself. He doesn't believe that he'll ever encounter any adversity to his lifestyle or his actions. And so he has no sense of accountability. He expects no retribution, no judgment. His prosperity and his property and his position give him a false sense of self-worth and certainly of security. The wicked man may not appear to be dangerous. This almost seems strange in an era that the psalmist writes in when many things were solved with the sword and by armies, to think that this is not physical violence that's taking place, but rather it is verbal violence. He uses his tongue as a weapon, verse 7. He intimidates with his curses and threats. He willingly swears an oath. Oh, yes, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but it's a lie. He's so powerful and persuasive in his speech that he almost always gets his own way. And his speech can reflect his scheming, and it reveals that he is intent on destruction. Mischief and iniquity are under his tongue. Out of his mouth comes a sword that is deadly. He acts with stealth. He waits like a wild animal to ambush, to gain control over innocent victims. And once he has his victim, again, notice he carries him off as a lion. Overpowered by brute force, there seems to be no hope for justice or mercy. For the wicked might makes right. Do we not see that in our world? You don't have to look at the news. You don't have to read about dictators and terrorists in other places. We see it on display at work and at school and in our own neighborhoods. maybe even in our own household. The psalmist returns in verse 11 to his starting point. The arrogance of the wicked expresses itself in injustice, but his root problem is his utter disregard for the Lord. He's rejected the covenant God. And again, he's a practical atheist. He's not an atheist by conviction from studying philosophy or looking at the world. He's not speculating on the idea that God is just invented because we were afraid of the dark. But he shows that he rejects the covenant God by his actions and his speech. And as he walks his road of independence from God, he becomes increasingly confident. The wicked have mistaken God's patience with evil as God's lack of interest in justice and of God's unconcern for the innocent victims. Why would he be accountable if God doesn't act? If God does not even see, do you understand where we started? The wicked hide. They play hide and seek with God and say, oh, I can't see God, so he can't see me. Caden tried to hide behind a little pole as we were playing there in the play yard. And he'd peek around the corner of the pole to see if he could find me. But I could see his whole body. Cute when you're 2.5. Not so cute when you're an adult. The godly suffer because as God is patient with sinners, as it seems that God is absent, as it seems that anarchy rules, we cry out, why? But God is long-suffering with sinners. The boastful pride of the wicked is followed here by the bold prayer of the righteous. The why that the psalmist raised in verse 1 changes into a cry for God's help. And because of increasing oppression and anarchy, he says, now is the time for you to get involved here, God. Now is the time to act. Awake, O Lord. Arise. You see, we can face the troubles that we have in our own lives and that appear to us in the world because we're not facing them alone. The psalmist's prayer here, short as it is, contains both an appeal to God's honor and as well a defense of what seems to be God's inaction. It is a prayer ultimately for God's intervention. The wicked claim that God has forgotten, that God will not call them into account for their evil deeds, that no trouble will overtake them. But to counter that false sense of security, the psalmist prays that God will demonstrate his strength and help the afflicted. That God will break the power of the wicked and so demonstrate that he sees evil and holds the wicked accountable. And that nothing but trouble would come to those who do evil. That their earthly kingdom will be broken. Is that how you pray? We have a tendency more to grumble and complain about our circumstance and the things that are swirling around us. We forget to pray that God would break the arm of the wicked, turn his plans back on himself. It's a prayer that's been answered time and time again over the course of history. It's a prayer that we're encouraged to pray, so pray it. Don't shake your head in dismay or throw the TV guide at the newsman on the television. Pray that God would turn these things back on themselves. Now, that doesn't mean the psalmist isn't amazed that anybody would dare to revile God, that anyone would suggest that, well, God doesn't see their evil deeds. But the psalmist calms his own anxiety by declaring what he knows to be true. Verse 14. But you do see. Of course he does. He sees every deed. He knows every thought. He hears every word. And there is the psalmist's hope and foundation of confidence. When the wicked spurn God and his judgments, his innocent victims need to seek the protection of their heavenly Father. You and I need to realize that our sole hope is in God. God who has promised to help the fatherless and all of his children who are in need. To recognize again that God's patience with the sinner explains the delay in justice. John Calvin observed this. It is, however, our duty to wait patiently so long as the vengeance is reserved in the hand of God, until he stretches forth his arm to help us. Patience in the face of suffering. Patience when justice seems to have deserted our world. Patience when it seems that the wicked prosper and they grow more and more powerful as the days pass. The bold prayer of the righteous is followed lastly with a statement of the benevolent power of God. Because the hope of our world, a hope of a just world, a hope of a righteous world, is in God alone. The scripture over and over again declares that God's kingship is established forever and ever. So it's ironic that the wicked would claim that he will last from generation to generation. Not so. Man is but a breath, a flower that springs up with the dew of morning and is burned off by the noontime sun, only to be blown away by the wind in the afternoon. The wicked, the psalmist says, together with the nations will perish from his land, and so leave God's people at rest. God had revealed himself to Israel as the one true God and as their king. He had declared, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And because God is faithful to his covenant promises, he will do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. In the ancient world, those were the people, the orphans and the poor, who were most put upon, most easily wronged. And so they were protected by God's law, but more than that, by God's all-seeing eye. God will give the needy their desire, the psalmist says, and stop the reign of terror of men who act like gods. Should those words not be a great comfort and consolation to those in the Middle East who have fled their homes, have been driven out of lands where they have lived for 2,000 years as Christians, whose entire lives have been relegated to what they could wear on their back and carry in their arms, who have lost loved ones, who themselves are in danger day and night, who are savaged by terrorists and dictators, who believe they have the power to rule and who think that God does not see. Our enemies are of the earth, the psalmist says in conclusion. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that they're earthlings, yeah. But the implication is they're weak. They're dust. They're confined to the earth. But God is the king of all creation. Man dwells in the low abode of this world, but God dwells in the height of heaven. However distant that day of justice may seem. There is one promise here that is not delayed. You will strengthen their heart and you will incline your ear. You see, that's where the psalmist ends up. And it's the kind of answer that the Apostle Paul has in mind. As he writes to the Corinthians, he tells them about his thorn in the flesh, some physical malady, we think, that he asked God to remove. We can hear him pray, take it away because it's hindering my ministry. It's hindering my travel. It's hindering my ability to relate to people. But Paul writes this: three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Judgment is coming. Make no mistake. Don't be deceived. It may be delayed, but it's not been canceled. And in the meantime, the righteous will live by his faith. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. But it is what God's people have done in every generation. They trusted God, and they lived by faith, confident of the ultimate ends of the righteous and the wicked. Confident that justice will one day come, and God will say to the wicked, depart from me, I never knew you. And to the righteous, welcome into the blessings of the Lord. God's timing isn't our timing. But you and I will be able to live joyfully even in times of trouble if, like the psalmist, we carry our troubles to the King of Kings and cry out to him, boldly pray that he will do what he has promised to do and believe that he will. Let's pray. Father, your word is to us life, refreshment, strength, and encouragement. Your word is to us the only thing that will keep us in this world, prepare us for the next, and sustain us for all eternity. So, Father, help us to hold fast to your word, to hear Joel declare, this is the word of the Lord. May we, Father, find our hope in you and in you alone. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.